1 Kings chapter 22, 1 to 28, page 304. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples."
Thanks, Mayan. And good morning. And great to see everybody. Wonderful to be... Well, I was going to say wonderful to be towards the end of 1 Kings. That sounds like I'm glad it's almost over, which is not the case. But this is where we are. Let's pray that we'd hear God speaking to us today. Father God, we do indeed thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you for the free access that we have to your word, that we're able to read and hear. And Father, we pray that we would not just listen, but we would also obey. And we ask that you would help us to do that this very morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The principal at my Bible college was a wonderful man, some may know of him, called Mike Ovey, Reverend Dr. Mike Ovey. I was blessed to cross over with him. He died in the second year that I was there, which was deeply affecting for all of us who were at college at the time. I remember some friends of friends who said, you know, why are you guys so upset that your college principal has died? Like, I couldn't even name my college principal. But Mike, we knew that he loved us. He's one of those guys, he had a brain the size of a planet, and yet his real love and concern was for those that he taught. People sometimes said, why did he not write more books? And it was said his books were his students. His books were students. One of the questions that Mike would often ask us as the student body was this: when did you last let God disagree with you? When did you last let God disagree with you? That is, when did you last come across something in the scriptures, whether in your personal reading, in a group study, or at church, maybe even in a sermon, that you disagreed with? Perhaps you didn't like it. But you didn't dismiss it. You didn't ignore it, quickly turn the page. You didn't seek to explain it away. You didn't search around to find a different teacher who might tell you why, we don't need to pay attention to that bit of the Bible anymore. But you let God disagree with you, and you changed your mind. And then, if necessary, changed your life. Perhaps reversed a decision that you'd taken or were going to take. Stopped doing something that God told you to stop. Started doing something that God told you to do. When did you last let God disagree with you? Well, as I say, we're coming to the end of the book of 1 Kings, and we're in the third of three chapters that we've looked at that focus on the importance of listening to God's words. And once again, King Ahab shows us exactly what we shouldn't do. Last week, we saw Ahab refusing to listen to the word of God, and he is told that he will pay the price. At the end of the chapter, it seemed like maybe something had got through and he was repentant, but this week he is back to his old ways. This week he's got no choice but to listen, as we'll see, but even then it still does him no good. And so the first question this passage challenges us with is this, and as always there's a bit of an outline on the sheet. Our first point is our first question: would you rather have your truth or the truth? Would you rather have your truth or the truth? Those of within sort of probably 10 years or so of my age, maybe a little older, might remember back in the 90s, there was a TV series called Harry Enfield and Chums. And one of the characters on that was a guy called Tim Nice But Dim. Now, don't worry if you never saw the show, fairly self-explanatory. He was a nice guy, but he wasn't quite the sharpest tool in the box. That's Jehoshaphat in this passage. That is King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, nice but dim. He's godly, but he's not the sharpest tool in the box. So the beginning of our passage starts with verse 2. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to visit the king of Israel. Now, what the godly king of Judah is going to hang out with the incredibly ungodly king Ahab? Well, maybe again, that's a sign that he's Jehoshaphat, nice but dim. And Ahab is frustrated. You may remember, if you were here a few weeks back when Ali was preaching, we saw this battle, and Ahab defeats the Syrians and then makes this stupid treaty where he says, I'll be nice to you and you be nice to me and you give me these cities back. And surprise, surprise, it hasn't worked. He hasn't got back all the cities that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, said he would get back. And he's particularly concerned about this one, Ramoth-Gilead. Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us and we keep quiet and do not take it back? So Ramoth-Gilead was on sort of a crossroads of trading routes. So it was basically like a motorway toll booth of a city. Own that city and the money came rolling in. So Ahab wants to get it back. And he thinks, well, rather than go up by myself and risk being defeated, let me get my buddy, King Jehoshaphat. He's come down to visit me. This is a good moment. Will you go up to fight with me? And verse 4, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses, by which he means, yes, I will. And verse 5, as I say, he's maybe not the smartest move on his part, but he is godly. So verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, the king of Israel, but we should ask God first. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. And you can imagine Ahab being slightly taken aback by this. This is not what he normally cares about, consulting the word of the Lord. So it says, verse 6, he kind of scrabbles around. He gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Which again, if you remember the contest at Mount with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. Anyway, he gathers his prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead? Shall I go and take it? Or shall I leave it and kind of step away, take the safe route?" And they said, "Go up, go and fight, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So these 400 prophets, they're all completely in agreement. Go and fight, you will win. But they don't stop at just words, do they? I don't know if you saw. So if you were there on a Thursday evening, you probably saw our group doing what we were doing, actually, because it was hard to miss. Sarah had our group dress Jerza in the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, made from newspapers, kitchen foil, and sellotape. And since it was Jerza, 6 foot two, 17 stone of pure muscle, the result was pretty impressive. But Ahab's pet prophet Zedekiah puts even our newspaper and tin foil to shame, hard though that might be, as he turns up with a set of iron horns. Here's some I welded earlier, verse 11. "And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these,'" I'm assuming he's kind of miming it as he goes, "'with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed.' And all the prophets prophesied in the same way and said, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" So Ahab's little pet prophets, they're all saying, "Yes, king, you're the best. Go for it. You're going to win." Now, Jehoshaphat, again, might not be the brightest bulb, but he knows the Lord and he smells something fishy, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" Verse 8, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.'" And Jehoshaphat, "Oh, we shouldn't say such mean things. Ahab, there is one. There is this one guy. He's a prophet of the Lord, and I hate him. And I hate him because he tells me the truth. And the truth hurts. The truth hurts." And so for Ahab, hearing God's word was painful. And listening to God's word can be painful. In fact, often listening to God's word should be painful. Don't know what you came expecting this morning, but consider these words from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Very famous verses, often kind of quoted, normally just a little bit in the middle. But the writer says this: "Let us therefore strive to enter God's rest," that is, to make it to the end of life, to heaven, still trusting Jesus, "so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the Israelites did. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." You see how the word of God is described there? Like a sword that cuts you. How do you get to the division of joint and marrow? Well, you put the knife in and you go deep and you cut through the flesh and the blood flows and the pain would be real. Exposing ourselves to God's word, the writer to the Hebrews says, is like being operated on fully conscious, no anesthetic. Naked and exposed. How does it feel to be naked and exposed? Awkward. Uncomfortable. Gary Miller commenting on these verses, he says this: "So gathering as God's people to hear God's word, as we have done this morning, should in one sense be a harrowing, exposing, uncomfortable experience, hearing God's word." He tells a story that happened about 6 months after he joined a new church. He was the senior pastor, he was regularly preaching, and one of the elders came up to him after about 6 months and said to Gary, "Look, I need to talk to you. I'm finding coming to church a very upsetting experience." And Gary thinks, great, one of these conversations. And the elder said, "I think for the first time in my life, God is speaking to me, and I'm finding that experience profoundly uncomfortable. I think for the first time in my life, God is speaking to me, and I'm finding that experience profoundly uncomfortable, which it should be. Which it should be, as God highlights things we don't want highlighted, exposes things we don't want exposed. When we realize that we are going our way, not God's way, and we have to turn around from the way that we were heading to go God's way, to acknowledge that we were wrong, well, there's a little more painful, isn't there, than having to acknowledge that you were wrong, than having to humble yourself. When we realize that we were thinking with the world's values, not God's values, that we've been holding tightly on ideas or possessions or people or relationships, and God is prying our fingers back from those things and we have to let go, it's painful. It's unpleasant. When we realize that maybe we had a small view of God, that we'd put him in a corner and that's where we wanted him to be, and he wants to explode that and take over our whole lives. It's painful. So is this what our relationship with God is like? Painful, awkward, exposing. Psalm 139, much loved psalm, but it finishes this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, put me on trial, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Implication, and cut it out for me and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that part of the way in which we think and pray and relate to God? It should be. It should be, because that is what God wants to do through his word, to highlight things we don't want highlighted, to expose things we don't want exposed, and through the scalpel of his word, to cut deeply into us and perform life-saving operations to keep us on track for heaven. But it's painful. It hurts. The truth hurts, and that is why Ahab doesn't want Micaiah around. He would much rather listen to his 400 hand-picked prophets, because they say what he wants to hear. When should you be most cautious of a Bible teacher? When they are telling you exactly what you want to hear. You should be most cautious of a Bible teacher when they are telling you exactly what you want to hear, when it's not painful at all. So Ahab's yes men, these 400 prophets, they dance their silly dance. They say, go for it, king, be your best self, live your truth, go on up and fight. But now it's time for Micaiah to take the stage, verses 13 through 28, and he brings an inconvenient truth. So with these 400 prophets saying the same thing, Micaiah's going to turn up. Pretty intimidating experience, 400 prophets dancing around. There's some iron horns over there as well. What is Micaiah going to do? And the messenger that goes to fetch Micaiah and bring him piles on the pressure as well. Verse 13, the messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, behold, Micaiah, the words of the other prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak favorably. Don't be difficult, Micaiah. Don't rock the boat. Just go along with the party line. Say what everyone else is saying. Why cause a fuss? You really don't need to. It's 400 of them. They can't all be wrong. And Micaiah, the true prophet of the Lord, like every true preacher or teacher, says, it's not my job to decide what to say. That's not my job. I don't decide. I will only say what God has said, no more, no less. Verse 14, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. But then what happens? If you notice, Mayan was reading, it seems, does he bottle it in verse 15? And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Seems weird. Is he kind of scared into the party line? But I don't think it's as simple as that. Look again at verse 16. He's doing something he's done many times before. He is mocking the king. Verse 16, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? It's weird, isn't it? Ahab knows. Ahab shows his cards. Ahab already knows that his prophets aren't telling the truth. What is Micaiah doing? He's being sarcastic. Almost certainly he's being sarcastic here. He's saying, oh, go up and triumph, O great king. You will defeat your enemies. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. There's no one as good as the king. Micaiah says exactly what they have said, and Ahab shouts at him, tell me the truth. The irony. Ahab berating a prophet of the Lord for not giving him the word of the Lord, the same word that he has spent his entire life ignoring or rejecting. But it reveals that he knows. He knows his prophets are puppets. He knows that they are just saying what he wants them to say. And somehow, for some reason, he wants to know and be clear on what God says. He really wants to know the truth, even though it makes no difference to his life. How dangerous it is to want clear teaching, but then not to live according to it. I think of a guy I know who is fixated on the direction that the Church of England is currently taking with same-sex blessings. He's fixated on the Church of England, really worried about the Church of England going the wrong way. He's absolutely clear on what is true, on what the Bible teaches, that God says that sex is for one man and one woman in lifelong marriage, and really concerned that the Church of England is going down a dangerous path. But for the last year, he's been dating a non-Christian, and they've been sleeping together. He really wants to know the truth. He's really clear on the truth. But it hasn't been affecting how he lives. Or possibly more subtly, what about us, if that's not us? What about us? Happy to come to church week by week. Maybe you've chosen this church. Maybe you come to Crossway because you think, here, we get the Bible clearly taught. Well, hopefully so. That's what we aim to do. But when we come, is that all that we expect? What do we want when we turn up? Are we just expecting that we will hear a sermon that roughly lines up with what we already think, fits within our box of orthodoxy, so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, yep, I still believe the right things and I can carry on just as I am? Or do we actually want to hear and obey the word of God, to be exposed, to be cut, to be shocked, to have truths that are inconvenient, to maybe hear God disagree with us sometimes and need to change our minds? Well, Micaiah, he tells Ahab exactly what's going to happen. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth, but I'll give you the truth anyway. Verse 17, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. You're the shepherd, Ahab. Israel's the sheep. You're going to die. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I told you that's what he would do. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? But Micaiah is nowhere near finished. Verse 19, he says to them, just as you guys are sitting here at this threshing floor in your fancy thrones with your silly prophets dancing around with their Broadway musical horns and prophecies, I've seen the heavenly court. And in the heavenly court, God is on the throne. And verse 19, all the host of heaven are standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Verse 20, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. It's like Micaiah pulls back the curtain and says, this is what is going on behind the scenes. These prophets who are prophesying to you, that is not from the Lord. And I will tell you that. People get quite upset about this section for a number of reasons. They say, oh, well, God can't lie, but he seems to send this lying spirit. Well, what if God sends a lying spirit on one of his prophets or on a Bible teacher today? We can be reassured on both of those points. God is not able to lie. It's one of the things that's good news for us that God can't do. God cannot lie. But God is sovereign in this universe. God is in charge of all things that happen. And even evil is not outside of God's control. Even evil spirits, even Satan. Think of that conversation between God and Satan in the first chapter of Job, where Satan comes and says, I'm going to attack Job. And God says, I will allow you up to this point. And then later I will allow you up to this point, but no further. Now, if this is a new idea for you, I'd say listen to our recent Weekend Away talks from Eric Cortland on Job to really explore into that. We've got a question time next week. We can think more about it. What if God sends a lying spirit on a Bible teacher today? Well, notice that it only goes to the false prophets. God sends the lying spirit only to work on Ahab's prophets. There is never any suggestion that a lying spirit would be allowed near a true prophet of the Lord, such as Micaiah. And of course, today, how do you know whether someone is telling God's truth or not? Are they saying what the Bible has said? Are they saying what the Bible has said? Again, more questions on that next week if you'd like to ask. But also people get upset here because they say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't fair because God's deceiving Ahab. So Ahab doesn't stand a chance because God is allowing him to be deceived. But he's not deceiving Ahab, is he? He's telling him exactly what he's doing. It's like kind of doing a card game and saying, don't pick these cards because you'll lose if you pick these cards. But if you pick these cards over here, you'll win. I've doctored these ones, so don't go with those, go with these. And it's like, oh, but I want to choose those anyway. Ahab has every opportunity to say, well, flippin' heck, if all my prophets are lying, I'm going to listen to you instead, Micaiah. But he doesn't, because he doesn't want to. One of the most heartbreaking emails I ever got was from a friend of a friend called Katie, who came on a Christianity Explored course I led, like the one that we're leading at the moment. Katie came on the whole course, came every week. She read through the whole of Mark's Gospel across the time that we were in the group. She joined in the discussions every week. She asked really good questions. She engaged with the answers. Then she did the 12-week big picture follow-up course, which is a 12-week Bible overview. She went all the way through that as well. And she signed up to join the Bible study group that I was going to be leading in the autumn. And just in the first week of that new term, a few days before she was going to turn up to join our group, she sent me a message saying this. I've come to see, I can't deny from the Bible, and I've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. I can't deny the evidence. But I also know what it would mean if I followed Jesus. The sacrifices I would have to make. Leaving my boyfriend. Giving up on the drinking and the partying that we enjoy. Being thought foolish by my family and friends. The cost is too high. Like Ahab, she knew what was true. Like Ahab, she didn't want it to be true. But of course, the truth doesn't care whether we believe it or not. Truth is true, inconvenient or not. Well, in response to Micaiah's words, fancy prop guy Zedekiah understandably is upset. He's just been accused of being a false prophet. He slaps him. Ahab throws Micaiah in jail and says, I'll see you when you get back. And Micaiah, cool as he likes, says, if you come back, God hasn't spoken through me. How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet? What they say comes true. What they say comes true. And if it doesn't, they had no word from God. It was not a prophecy from the Lord. So, what does Ahab do? Well, he ignores Micaiah and he goes off to battle, except he doesn't quite ignore him, does he? Well, in fact, you don't know because we've not read this bit, unless you know it. So verse 29 on, we're going to look at these verses now, 29 through 40. And what happens here reminds me of something my A-level history teacher, Mr. Veer, used to say to us if we refused to commit ourselves in our essays. If we were kind of like, oh, it's a little bit of that and a little bit of that, and you can see both sides. And he used to say to us, and I was going to use this as my heading as the final point, but I wasn't sure whether we should print it out. He used to say, sit on the fence, get a saw. Well, yeah, it rhymes with farce, which is exactly what happens in this next section of the passage. And sitting on the fence certainly does not work well for Ahab. So for this final section, the truth will out. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, here's a great idea. I will disguise myself and go into battle looking like a normal soldier, but you wear your robes. And Jehoshaphat, nice but dim, excels himself and agrees, sure, that's a great idea. I'll dress up looking like a king, you dress up like a normal soldier, and we'll go into battle. But see what Ahab is doing. If Ahab believed his own prophets, well, then he would ride into battle fearlessly at the head of his own army. Or if Ahab believed Micaiah, well, then he would stay home and be safe. Like Herod with John the Baptist, if you're familiar with that, this is a classic case of fence sitting. He tries to have it all. Verse 31, as we see, Jehoshaphat, nice but dim, agrees. Now, it turns out that Ahab's plan is pretty smart because the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, his kind of crack tank-driving team, fight with neither small nor great, but only fight with the king of Israel. Don't bother with others, we're just going to kill the king, and then we'll win. So you think, Ahab, great, disguised himself, he's safe. Well, what happens next plays out exactly as you might expect when you ignore a word from the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. Ben-Hadad's troops go after the man in a chariot who looks like a king, Jehoshaphat, but they quickly realize they've got the wrong guy. So verse 33, they turn back from pursuing him, verse 34. But a certain man, just any other Syrian soldier, drew his bow at random, and thinking he was firing at a regular Israelite soldier, struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate, in the gap between his chainmail and his breastplate. Therefore, Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn round and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." Just one stray arrow with a sovereign God guidance system, and the word of Micaiah comes to pass. The word that Ahab sort of wanted to hear, but ultimately failed to obey. Sit on the fence, get a sore shoulder. Verse 35, and the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, watching his army lose, until at evening he died, and the blood from the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And in just a few sentences, three prophecies are fulfilled. The word through Micaiah is fulfilled. As Israel is left without a king, and Israel is scattered as sheep that have no shepherd. And the word through the unnamed prophet of chapter 20 is fulfilled. Ahab's life was forfeit for his disobedience to God, for not killing the king of Syria while he had the chance. And the word of Elijah from last week, from chapter 29, verse 19, is fulfilled, and justice is done. You see, they're not going to throw away this chariot just because there's a bit of blood in the bottom. You don't chuck out a tank just because someone's died in it. So verse 38, they wash the chariot by the pool of Samaria. They wash the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Just as the dogs licked up the blood of innocent Naboth from the ground, so now they lick up Ahab's blood, and justice is done. Ahab dies a horrible death according to the word of the Lord, the word that warned him and the word that he ignored. So would you rather have your truth or the truth? Will we let God disagree with us? In the end, that is all that matters. This section finishes with the classic kind of king wrap-up moment. As you go through Kings and Chronicles, you always have these little wrap-ups at the end. How did they do? Good king, bad king, winner, loser? Verse 39 we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built." How much money do you need to have to build an ivory house? "And all the cities that he built, they're in someone else. I don't really care about those." The guy didn't listen to the word of God. In military political terms, if you look at the history, Ahab was a pretty successful king. He was a pretty successful king. But what matters is he led the people into sin by leading them into idolatry, and he died as he lived, ignoring God's word, King Ahab. Verses 41 through 50, we get a much longer report on Jehoshaphat, and the verdict is largely good. He took a few missteps as well, second half of verse 43. The high places weren't taken away, so the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel, which is a bad idea because Ahab was an idiot. Jehoshaphat, nice but dim. But how did he measure up against what really mattered? Well, unlike Ahab, he listened to God. Verse 43, Jehoshaphat walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. How do you tell a good king from a bad king? Not by the economy, not by their military successes, but by the way that they respond to God's word. How will our lives be measured? How will they be weighed? Not by what we achieve, but by whether or not we listen to God's word. David Brooks, in his book, The Road to Character, New York Times columnist, he says, we tend to live the first half of our life for our CV and the second half of our life for our eulogy. Somewhere along the line, we realize it doesn't really matter what's on my CV anymore. What really matters is, what are people going to say at my funeral? What will God say at our funerals? Well, did we listen to his word or not? Did we listen to God and do what he said? That's the fundamental requirement to enter the Christian life, to repent. But it's also the fundamental characteristic of the Christian life, to walk in obedience to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, as he did to Ahab. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So will we listen to Jesus, the living word, by his Spirit who speaks to us through the written word of the Bible? That is what it means to know God and to walk with him, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Will we let God disagree with us? I don't know what it might be for you. There's any number of things that we might find difficult to hear from God. God's sovereignty, perhaps, which we touched on before. That men and women are equal, but have different roles. That there are gender distinctions, that God has made us male and female. That there is only one way to be saved, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The place for sex and sexuality. Will we let God disagree with us? Or do we look for a different teacher, a different book, a different church? Skip that week in Bible study, or miss that Sunday, so we don't have to hear what God has said. Jesus warned us of listening to his words, but not doing what they say. He told a parable of two men building a house, each building a house. The first couldn't be bothered to put in the effort, the hard work of obeying the conventional wisdom of digging down and getting a good foundation on rocks. He thought, I don't need to bother with any of that. I'll just build it right here on the sand. And then the storm came and his house was destroyed. The second man, he said, I know that's hard work, but I'm going to obey that wisdom and I'm going to dig down and build my foundation on the rock. And when the storm came, his house stood firm. And Jesus says the first man isn't someone who's never heard the word. The first man is someone who hears the words of God, but does not do them. The person who hears the words of God, but does not do them. The second one, the one who will be safe, the one to whom God will give an approving eulogy on the last day, is the one who hears the word of God and does them. Being in church on a Sunday morning is no guarantee of us making it to the end. Will we be wise or will we be foolish? And of course, Jesus didn't just teach this path. He lived this path. Jesus himself in the wilderness, what was Satan offering him there but an alternative truth, alternative facts? Go my way, says Satan, the easy way, the safe path. And Jesus says, no, I will obey the words of my Father. Jesus in Gethsemane, tempted by the easy path without the cross, and yet he says, yet not my will but yours. He let God disagree with him, you might say. The truth will out, inconvenient or not, whether we like it or not. Will you let God disagree with you? Well, let's pray. Father God, forgive us that we are so often committed to our ways, so often committed to our culture's ways, so often afraid of those who seem to be in the majority. Would we be those like Micaiah, who say only what you have said? Would we be those like Jehoshaphat, who listen carefully and do what you say? Would we be like the Lord Jesus, and would we walk in his footsteps? Please help us to let you disagree with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.